We're going to be looking at James and his letter to the church for the next 5 weeks or so. And you know that that's from the Lord because the light just shone down upon me. That feels better. And see, that's how eclipses work. Now you know God's speaking to you. We're going to be in the book of James, and we're going to be talking about this book that has so many little nuggets of wisdom in it. It's probably written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. James is a very common name back in New Testament times. There are multiple Jameses in the New Testament, but church tradition holds that it was probably Jesus' brother, which gives us incredible insight. Whether it's him or not, we know that it was someone who was very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount and brings a lot of those Sermon on the Mount themes into his letter. We know that it was someone who had a lot of Jewish influences and wrote with a lot of that background and perspective. The name James is kind of interesting. It's really, in the ancient languages of the Bible, Iakobos, which really is usually Jacob. And so if you ask James someday how to say his name, he would say, well, in your language, it's probably Jacob. But over time, in translation, it's come to be James. In Espanol, es Santiago. But all of those are the same person by different names in different languages. And when James writes his letter to the churches, he writes from someone who knows the Sermon on the Mount, who knows Jesus and his ministry, and it deals with questions of blessedness and wealth and suffering. It deals with questions about why some people have good things happen and other people have bad things happen to them. And in that way, it's really similar to the wisdom books of the Old Testament, of Proverbs and Lamentations and Ecclesiastes and many of the arguments throughout the book of Job between Job and his friends. And it has those echoes of teaching about wisdom. And anytime you get into wisdom, one of the things you're going to have is that it's going to be very practical. And so when we study the book of James, you're going to have nuggets in here. As it may sometimes seem like it's jumping from topic to topic, it does so in a way that gives you very practical ways to put your faith into action. James is very clear that if you are someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, you should be very practically and functionally living differently than the people who are around you. And so James chapter 1 and verse 1 starts this way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. At the easiest way of understanding who he's writing his letter to, he's writing it to the 12 tribes of Israel who have been scattered by other armies, some of whom have come back, some who never did, but lived in spread out ways around the world. And James does have this very strong Israelite history and writing to his book. But there's also a sense that for the earliest Christians, that they understood, as Paul would describe in Romans, that the Gentiles were being grafted into Israel. And that there was a way that those who had once been kept far away, that through the cross of Jesus Christ, who'd torn down the dividing wall, two nations were now one nation. And so when James writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, I think he is certainly inclusive of those who have become part of the people of God through baptism. Those who have become part of the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in that way, this letter is not just for those who are in Israel, but it's all of those who are now part of God's people through Jesus Christ by faith. And he tells them, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. This is a tough, tough teaching. And if you think it's not, it's because you've just heard it so many times that you're skimming over it. It's a difficult thing to say that consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's a teaching that's fishy at best, and it's completely absurd, most likely, that when we hear that idea, that when we struggle, we should be so happy. It's extremely counterintuitive for us to think about it that way. So how do we think about rejoicing through suffering? How do we get to a point that we see trials as something that we should thank God for? Thank you, Lord, that I'm suffering. Thank you, Lord, for my trials. Thank you, Lord, for all the bad things that have happened to me today. How do we find a way to say that that is honest? There's two kind of illustrations from children's literature that I want to pull out today that I think will help us understand how we can get this James-like wisdom when we're going through tough times. And the first one comes from the world of Harry Potter. In the world of J.K. Rowling's imagined school for wizards and witches. And one of the horrible creatures that exist in the world of Harry Potter is called a Bogart. And a Bogart is a creature that, when it comes into your presence, takes the form of your biggest fear. Whatever you are the most afraid of, it becomes that thing. And the more you are afraid of it, it feeds on your fear, and the bigger and more fearsome it gets. And the more fearsome it gets, the more afraid you are, and this cycle continues until it can potentially destroy you. Excellent. But there's a spell that exists in the world of Harry Potter that counteracts the strength of the Bogart, and the spell is ridiculous. Ridiculous. And so when you point your wand at a Bogart and say ridiculous, it turns it into something comical. It turns it into something ridiculous and silly, and then you laugh at it. And laughter, being the opposite of fear, disarms and removes the power from the thing that you're most terrified of, becomes the thing that you laugh at. And I think there is a wisdom there that sometimes we allow our fears to become bigger in our imagination than they are in reality. I'll come back to that in a second, because I want to introduce you to a second children's book. This one is called What Do You Do With a Problem? An incredible author. I enjoy the artist even more, the illustrator even more than the author. But I want to read this book to you about what do you do with a problem. Sometime if you have time, get into this. The pictures are just fantastic. But this little boy begins, one day, I don't know what happened, but one day I had a problem. I didn't want it. I didn't ask for it. I really didn't like having a problem, but it was there. Why is it here? What does it want? What do you do with a problem, I thought. I wanted to make it go away. I shooed it. I scowled at it. I tried ignoring it, but nothing worked. I started to worry about my problem. What if it swallows me up? What if my problem sneaks up and gets me? What if it takes away all of my things? I worried a lot. I worried about what would happen. I worried about what could happen. I worried about this and I worried about that. And the more I worried, the bigger my problem became. I wished it would just disappear. I tried everything I could to hide from it. I even found ways to disguise myself, but it still found me. The more I avoided my problem, the more I saw it everywhere. I thought about it all the time. It didn't feel good at all. Is it just me, or are you starting to feel kind of sick about the problems in your life right now? Can you feel what this kid is feeling? I couldn't take it anymore. This has to stop, I declared. Maybe I was making my problem bigger and scarier than it actually was. After all, my problem hadn't really swallowed me up or attacked me. I realized I had to face it. So even though I didn't want to, even though I was really afraid, I got ready and I tackled my problem. When I got face to face with it, I discovered something. My problem wasn't what I thought it was. I discovered it had something beautiful inside. My problem held an opportunity. It was an opportunity for me to learn and to grow, to be brave, to do something. It showed me that it was important to look closely because some opportunities only come once. So now I see problems differently. I'm not afraid of them anymore because I know their secret. Every problem has an opportunity for something good. You just have to look for it. Here's what James says. It's the same story. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. He says, listen, you've got problems, you've got struggles. Great. God's going to grow you up through them. That problem isn't what you think it is. It's not going to swallow you up. It's not going to eat you. It's not going to devour you. It's an opportunity for your faith to become perseverance and your perseverance to become maturity. It's a beautiful opportunity. And when we understand these two pieces of wisdom from children's books, there's a couple things that we need to realize. One is that if you take whatever your problem is in this world and ask yourself this question, on a scale of 1 to God, how big is your problem? On a scale of 1 to God, how big is your problem? Because I can tell you, the problems of this world are almost always temporary. God is eternal. The problems of this world come and go. God is here forever. And so if you understand that God is with you, then what happens is you're able to put your problems in perspective. And they become ridiculous in comparison to the size of God. And when the problems become ridiculous compared to the size of God, you can lean into God and He's going to get you through the temporary problem. And not only do you get through the temporary problem that you now realize is minuscule in comparison with the greatness of God, but in getting through them, your faith grows. And your perseverance grows. And you ask for wisdom, and God gives you wisdom along the way. And you start to get these beautiful opportunities to grow in the midst of your suffering and your trials. And then suddenly what felt absurd now sounds joyful. That we can actually be joyful when we're going through stuff because God's up to something in me. And God's going to be up to something through me when I get to the other side of this. And so we can consider it pure joy when we go through trials and struggles of all times. And He keeps teaching and He keeps giving us wisdom and helping us to think about practical ways to be faithful. He says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. There's this kind of dual teaching here, and He holds them together. And the truth that I think holds these two teachings together, one is again about suffering and the other is about wealth, is this. Is that if you put your work, your value, your focus in everything that's going on around your life into temporary things of this world, money, possessions, clothing, all of those things are going to be destroyed when Jesus comes back. They're kindling for the great bonfire at the end of the world, right? And so if all of your value and your self-worth and your work is going into acquiring things that are just going to burn up at the end, you're like a wildflower that's going to get trampled. It's those who don't worry about those things but focus on things that are eternal that are blessed. It's those that are trusting in God, not in their things to get them by and to give them a sense of value, who are going to be blessed in the end. It's when we understand that temporary things matter much less than eternal things, and the more we order our world around the eternal things, the more we become like the disciples that Jesus wants us to be. And here's the other piece of it that ties the suffering in. He says, listen, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. Are you going through temporary suffering? You're going to get an eternal reward. Are you going through temporary trials? Don't worry about it. God's got an eternal reward coming for you. And when you get that perspective of eternity compared to my temporary difficulties now, it reorients your world and lets you be focused. It lets you understand where you're going. It gives you wisdom in the midst of it. James keeps teaching. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There's a little genealogy of death contained in this little nugget of truth here. Here's what I want you to hear. A lot of times when we get tempted, we think, man, God, why do you keep tempting me with things? And James says, no. God doesn't put evil in front of you to try and get you to do evil things. You know, this isn't in the text, but it's something we're also often, I wouldn't say tempted to do. I'm not sure how that fits. But we sometimes want to do is say, Satan tempted me to do this or that. Satan put this in front of me to tempt me. And there's something you need to know. There's a danger to making Satan not a big deal, and that you can become casual about sin and the power of evil. But there's also a danger to making Satan too big of a deal, where you empower him and give him credit for things that he can't do. Because when Satan is in front of you and tempts you, the Bible tells us that if you resist Satan, he'll get out of here. You just have to resist him. You have power over that. But the other thing you need to know is that Satan is not the equal and opposite villain in the God story. He's just a fallen angel. And so God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is in this room. Satan probably is not. He's got a lot of places that he needs to be, and I'm sure he's in one of them, but he can't be in all places at all time. So a lot of times when you do something wrong, we have a tendency to either say, God, why did you put this temptation in front of me? Or Satan, why did you put this temptation in front of me? Or sometimes we'll blame the temptation itself. Why did that beautiful person tempt me with their beautiful selves and cause me to lust? Why did drug or alcohol or addiction that I have pull me into temptation and addiction? It's that temptation's fault that I sinned. But that's not what James says. What James says is that you control your desires. And when you let your desires be for things that are unhealthy, when you let your desires be for things that are sinful, those desires open the door so that when those things that you're desiring walk in, that temptation's ready to jump out and get you. But the temptation isn't what started it. It's your opening of the door to temptation by opening yourself to desires you shouldn't have. And so it's not often Satan's fault or God's fault. It's not ever God's fault that we're tempted. It's so often our fault because we're allowing ourselves to be desiring of things we ought not to. And it opens the door to temptation. And then here's the genealogy of death that's revealed in this text. Is once desire opens the door, it conceives temptation. And once you give into temptation, temptation conceives, has a grandkid of desire that is sin. And once you sin, and sin grows up to its full maturity, sin conceives and has a child, and it's called death. And so it starts with you just letting unhealthy desires take root in your heart is going to lead to generational consequences in your life, in your heart, of the grandkid of death coming in and creeping into your life. So how do you stop it? James says, this, just don't open the door with desires that are not part of who God wants you to be. Because desire is going to open the door ultimately to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above. We're going to get a different way now, a different way to live that's not about having death conceived in us. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He says, listen, you've got a choice. You can let desire lead to death, or you can let God pour all of his goodness on you, and that God's going to give birth through the word of truth in you. If you just let the word of truth take root in your life, through that, you'll have a birth and become a first fruit of all that he created. Now, God created a long, long time ago, and I think what James is saying is that we, when we are birthed through the word of truth, become part of the first fruits of the new creation, the breaking in of the new creation into the world, that we have this new form of birth and life through God's word. And the choices here all point towards these similar ideas that eternal things are always going to matter more than temporary things. And this thread holds these ideas together, that when it comes to wealth and possessions, that's the temporary stuff. When it comes to the suffering and the trials, that's the temporary stuff. That sin is what gives us temporary pleasure, but that leads to death. Whereas if we choose the goodness of God, it leads to eternal life, the forever stuff. And so over and over again, James is going to try and get us to realize that the things of this temporary world are ridiculous in comparison to the greatness and goodness of eternal God. He invites us to live with the wisdom that comes from that understanding. As we move through the letter, we're going to see so many great, wise instructions about Christian living. Today, we talked a lot about how to overcome suffering and trials and to have that perspective to do it, that we can consider it pure joy when things aren't going the way we want them to, because God's up to something eternal in the midst of our temporary sufferings. Today, we talked about how resisting temptation often starts by controlling our desires before temptation even knocks on the door. That we control that part of our heart and mind and life and the inputs and the outputs that we put into our life. Next week, just so you know, we're going to be talking about controlling our tempers and our tongues is where we're headed. Practical stuff. And when James says, learn to bridle your tongue, he doesn't mean learn how to control it really well so that you can say Worcestershire sauce. Or Sally sells seashells by the seashore. Worcestershire sauce. The only thing that's harder than pronouncing that is spelling it. I can tell you, it's extremely difficult. It's not about being able to use our tongue to have diction and enunciation. It's about learning how to monitor the words that come out of our mouth to ask, do the words that leave my mouth harm people, wound people, or do the words that come out of my mouth bless people? Do the words that come out of my mouth lead towards death in my life and others' life, or lead to life in my life and others' life, and blessing in my life and others' life? Do I speak God's truth over the world that's around me? And so next week we're going to be headed that way. I tell you that so that you can right now start trying to control your tongue so that next week when I'm telling you how you need to not talk about things and say things you shouldn't, you don't have to feel guilty about all the stuff you're going to say this week when we get there next week. Anger and controlling our tongue. James has so much to offer, so much wisdom, so much hope. If you're here today and you're hearing this story and you're realizing that the Jesus way of living is better than the temporary ways of living in this world, if you want to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is your Lord and Savior and he died to save you from your sins so that you could be saved and receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can start shaping you into an eternal person and not a temporary person, you can come forward and respond to the gospel this morning as we stand and sing.
God sent his son.